Well, Christ Church, I warmly invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 18. We will go through the end of the chapter this morning, Acts 18, verse 18 through 28, as we continue our study in this 50th sermon in our study on the book of Acts. Go forth, church, into all the world. Well, let us read from God's Word, His holy, inspired, inerrant, efficacious, and life-transforming Word. Again, beginning in verse 18, Luke writes, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centrica, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills,' and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Huancavelica is a highland city nestled in the Andes Mountains of Peru. The city's elevation is at about 12,000 feet, and its population, made up of many Quechua Indians, is at about 50,000 people. To get to Huancavelica, you need to fly into Lima, get on a bus, travel for about 6 hours through windy roads, and then you get on a train, which then travels another 4 or 5 hours, depending on how many stops there are, through the mountains of Peru. There are many adventures to speak of in traveling this route, and I'll have to say I thought many times that I was going to die taking this trip. During the 2000s, I had the privilege of visiting Huancavelica, or Huancavelica, as they term it in Quechua, about 10 times. Sometimes I was leading missions teams up there. Other times I was going with fellow pastors to lead pastors' conferences for ministers in the area, the wider area. It was quite moving to meet men who were faithfully serving bivocationally, that is, mostly serving as farmers or shepherds of llama or alpaca or sheep, and also pastoring small congregations dotted around the mountains of Peru. Most of them, of course, did not have formal theological education. On one occasion, I was giving the men an overview of covenant theology, trying to show them how Scripture is united by God's covenants and how Christ himself is the realization of God's promises and the fulfillment of his covenants through his life, death, and resurrection. As I was teaching and showing them the scriptures, you could almost see light bulbs going off in their minds as they were putting all of this together in their minds and from their former study of scripture. During the question and answer time, which we would always have at the end of each session, an older pastor, probably in his mid-70s, raised his hand. And when I called upon him, he stood and he very passionately, in the language of Quechua, expressed himself for 2 to 3 minutes. Of course, I had absolutely no idea what he was saying, but thankfully I had a translator with me, my dear friend, Reverend Santos Buendia. And as I looked to him after this pastor gave his brief speech and questions, he said this, "I see and believe that what you are teaching is true, that the Bible does indeed teach covenant theology, which finds its realization, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But he wanted to know why God had not revealed this to him before. He had prayed all of these years for understanding in the Word of God. Why did he not have this right understanding of Scripture?" Well, I paused for a moment and threw up a Nehemiah prayer. "Lord, help me to answer this question, because it's a good question." But what I answered was this: well, the Lord does answer our prayers. Sometimes his timing is not our timing. And certainly he has answered your prayers in part through the conference that is taking place right now and the instruction that you are receiving. He gave a big smile after hearing that and seemed to be satisfied with that. But one thing that we learn from this story, and one thing that we learn in our passage for this morning, is that Christian mission is not just about bringing the gospel to those who have never heard it. Mission is also bringing further instruction and discipleship to those who need clarity in their understanding of the gospel and the word of God and need to be strengthened in their faith. The task of Christian mission is discipleship. Remember the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all the world and what? Make disciples. It doesn't say make converts and move on. It says and make disciples. Conversion is a part of that, of course. But make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you, and I will be with you always to the end of the age. And so Paul and the apostles are carrying out the mission that Christ gave to them. The task of Christian mission.
We lost internet.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I'm so sorry.
That's right.
Yeah. Technical difficulties.
It's the first time.
Yeah, I thought it's happened about the fourth time. I'm trying to get back to the internet here.
Was this on Facebook?
No, it's on the Wi-Fi here.
I mean, are people watching this on Facebook this morning or YouTube or what?
Oh, we've got like 50 people.
Yeah, Facebook.
Facebook, yeah. When did it cut out?
Right when you were saying.
Honestly, you might want to back up.
It was just after you were saying.
5-10 minutes, maybe.
No.
Well,
yeah, it's hard to say.
Okay, back. Just real quick.
It's back. Oh, just like 2 paragraphs. Probably. Whatever.
The question and answer time, was it during that?
It was after that. Okay. It was after you told the story about this.
Just give me the thumbs up. This only makes me dislike this whole live stream thing even more. Max, are you putting something up on Facebook?
Yeah, I just said, please hold technical difficulties.
I mean, the makeup person wasn't even here this morning either. You know, it's just.
Maybe
My hair is a mess.
You're looking rough.
I can go. Okay, I've been told that we are back. Sorry for the technical difficulties. I think there are some internet issues here. But I do want to, I'm not sure exactly when this cut off, this pastor in Peru was praying for a right understanding of Scripture. And while it's not God's timing for him, while God's timing is different than our timing and different than his timing, the answer to his prayer was that we were having this conference and that he was being taught the right way. And Christian mission, therefore, is not just a matter of bringing the gospel to those who have never heard. Mission is also bringing further instruction and discipleship to those who need clarity in the Word of God and need strengthening of their faith. The task of Christian mission is discipleship. We must remember the great commission that our Lord gave to his apostles before he ascended into heaven. He said, therefore, go into all the world and to make disciples, not just to make converts, but to make disciples who will grow in grace their entire lives. And so the task of Christian mission is discipleship, to teach all that Christ commanded, knowing that Christ is with us. And so the aim of Christian mission is the making of mature, lifelong disciples who are gripped by the gospel and active witnesses of King Jesus. This is certainly the hallmark of Paul's missionary activity, isn't it? As he travels back through the cities in which he has already planted churches and strengthens the disciples. It's also what we see with this husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. It's what we see them doing in Ephesus, helping to bring clarity to the gospel, clarity of the gospel for Apollos, a man who would be greatly used in Corinth for the sake of the gospel. And so as we consider these principles, let's move into our time together in this text, which upon first reading, we may think this is just a slew of information. What are we supposed to do with this in terms of application? We're going to see that there are many things we can apply to our lives as we move through this text. There are three divisions that I've made in this text. One is Paul's missionary travels. Two, Priscilla and Aquila serving together. And three, Apollos in Ephesus. So first of all, Paul's missionary travels. Well, while we were last with Paul, he was with Timothy and Silas in the city of Corinth, that seedy, idolatrous, and corrupt city in Macedonia, a city that so desperately needed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul proclaimed the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles in Corinth, something that the resurrected Christ had encouraged him to do in a vision. You remember Paul was likely anxious and fearful. We can read back into that from his letter to his first letter to the Colossian church. And Jesus says to him in this vision, do not be silent. Do not be silent, Paul. Do not be afraid, for I have many people in this city. In other words, there are many unconverted elect people in this city who need the gospel. So preach the gospel, Paul. Do not be silent. The Jews in the synagogue opposed him, but both Jews and Gentiles, by grace, were saved by Jesus Christ. There was Titius Justus, who lived next door to the synagogue. There was Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, an unlikely convert, right? The ruler of the Jewish synagogue comes to know the Lord, he and his family. So Paul stayed in Corinth for 18 months, preaching the word of God among the people there. But things got hostile, as they had in other places. The Jews had attacked Paul and brought him before the proconsul Gallio and the tribunal of Corinth. Gallio wasn't interested, however, in the Jews' charges, and so he ordered them to go away. He ordered them to release Paul, and unlike Paul's departure from other cities on his missionary journeys, this one would not be caused by persecution. So we pick up Luke's narrative in verse 18, a fast-moving section that moves over 1,200 miles of travel in just 7 verses. We don't know exactly why Luke does not elaborate on Paul's travels in this section. Many scholars believe that it may be because Luke wants to highlight Paul's emphasis upon Corinth and Ephesus as kind of epicenters of ministry and missionary activity. These are two important cities of influence in the first century world. And beloved, this is a reminder to us today that our strategy for mission and church planting ought to include and even focus upon highly populated and influential cities around the world. We certainly see Paul making this a priority, and so should we. We should not just want to plant churches out in safe and quiet places. We want to plant churches in the center of the action, as it were, where there is culture, where there are people, where we can have a great impact. This principle was foremost in my mind when coming to plant our church here in Charleston, one of the most beloved and well-known cities in the world. You say, well, Pastor John, it's not a very big city. It's not even 1 million people. Well, wait a couple of months. It might be a couple million people. But the point about Charleston is not necessarily the size. It's not a metropolis. But the point about Charleston is that it is a cultural center. It's a place that's beloved by people all over the world. It's on the top of the list for the travel industry. It's a place where there are medical schools and universities, and one of the biggest ports in the world is right here in Charleston. And on we could go about the industry and the business and all that takes place here. This is an important city. And so this principle has been important as well in our own support of missionaries around the world. As you look at the back of our bulletin, you know that we support missionaries in Newcastle, England, Sheffield, England, Tegucigalpa, Honduras, Oxford, England, Milan, Italy, Zurich, Switzerland, Heidelberg, Germany, Bangalore, India, and elsewhere. And in these cities, there are millions and millions of people that need Jesus Christ. And so we send and support missionary church planters to do this. Paul models this for us in his missionary activity and church planting in his 3 missionary journeys. Well, in verses 18 and 19, we learn that Paul traveled to Ephesus with a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila. We will learn more about them in a minute. Paul stayed, however, only a short time in Ephesus this time around and would later return there and spend 3 years in this important city. During this visit, he reasoned with the Jews from the Old Testament, pointed them to Christ. They all wanted him to stay longer. They wanted to hear more from him. But he needed to visit the church in Caesarea in Jerusalem. We don't know the exact details of that, but we know that he wanted to get to Jerusalem. And so he only stayed a short time in Ephesus on this portion of his journey. His trip to Jerusalem probably had something to do with the vow that he had taken to not cut his hair. Some scholars believe this was a Nazarite vow that we see in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. We don't know exactly what this vow was, but we know that he got a haircut. People talk about haircuts a lot these days during the quarantine. Paul got his haircut before he went to Jerusalem, and whatever he had vowed to do, he was going to do or had done, and so he cut his hair. Here we are reminded that vows are not sinful so long as we take them seriously when we take them and that we take them for the glory of God. But when Paul left Caesarea, he returned to Syrian Antioch. Syrian Antioch should sound familiar to us because this is where Paul began his last 2 missionary journeys. Most classify his 3rd departure from Antioch as the start of his 3rd missionary journey. Look with me now at verse 23. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. If you'd like to write in your Bibles, That's something to underline. He was strengthening the disciples. It's a refrain that we see in other parts of the book of Acts. Again, Paul's missionary endeavors were not just bringing the gospel to those who had never heard, which is a key part of his work, certainly, but also strengthening those who had already believed, making mature disciples, and encouraging and developing spiritual leadership. It is so important. In our day of easy believism, in our day of superficial worship and superficial discipleship in church life, we need to recover this principle in the Word of God that disciples need to be strengthened. We read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4 that the goal of Paul's ministry in Ephesus was to make mature believers that would not be pulled this way and that way by error and foolish doctrines that are being advocated by the world. It's extraordinary to me as I listen and as I watch professing believers on social media or online or through interviews express themselves about some of the current maladies taking place in our day. One wonders if they've ever even really understood the gospel and our true hope of salvation and eternal life in Christ Jesus. One wonders. Because of the lack of focus and emphasis upon that which is most important. The church always needs to have an emphasis on making mature disciples and encouraging and developing spiritual leadership. Churches and Christians should ask themselves, is this what they are devoted to? Priscilla and Aquila certainly were, and they become for us models in this text of a married couple who are serving together in the life of the church. This brings us to number two, Priscilla and Aquila serving together. There is nothing more wonderful than to see husbands and wives serving the Lord together. And I'm not talking about just sort of full-time ministers, pastors and pastors' wives, or missionaries and missionaries' wives. I'm not talking simply about that. That's wonderful too, to see husbands and wives working together in those contexts. But I'm talking about normal, everyday Christian homes. It's a beautiful thing to see husbands and wives in service of the Lord together. We certainly see an example of this in Priscilla and Aquila, don't we? We were introduced to them back at the beginning of chapter 18 while Paul was in Corinth. They, like Paul, were tent makers by trade. They were, as we learned last week, displaced from their home in Italy due to the edict by Emperor Claudius that all Jews must leave Rome. So they were living in Corinth during Paul's visit. This couple was important. They were as important to Paul as anybody else in his ministry. He mentions them several times in his epistles. Interestingly, Priscilla is more often than not mentioned before her husband. She's mentioned before her husband, which was very uncommon in those days for a wife to be mentioned before her husband. What this probably meant was that she was either of a higher social status than he was, or it's likely the case that she was more gifted than her husband and more well-known than her husband. Whatever the case may be, we see two things here that we don't want to miss. The first thing is this. Women were valued in the ministry of the early church. Women were valued in the ministry of the early church. You have heard it said by critics of Christianity that the Christian faith suppresses women, that it pushes them down, that it doesn't value women. It is all absolute nonsense. I've been studying the Word of God formally and informally for 20 years, and there is nothing further than the truth. In fact, if we look all across the world at all the religions and all of the secular philosophies, women are most appreciated and most valued in the Christian faith. While women were not permitted, of course, to hold ordained leadership positions in the early church due to the roles and functions that God had established at creation, women played a significant and meaningful role in the life and ministry of the church. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, Paul mentions the important role that Euodia and Syntyche played in the work of the gospel. In his conclusion to Romans, in Romans chapter 16, he mentions no less than five women who had played key roles in his ministry. He encouraged women for their instruction of the children of the church and also exhorted older women to intentionally invest in the younger women in the church. Women, therefore, are called to be active and involved in the life of the church. That doesn't mean simply starting and leading programs. It doesn't mean being ordained officers in the church. It means, however, being actively involved in the lives of God's people and working together with their husband to serve the local congregation and to be witnesses of the gospel. And this leads to the second point. Married couples are called to actively serve the Lord together. When I take couples through premarital counseling, one of the main points that I make is be active in service of the Lord together. May this be something that you do as a married couple and not on your own. Don't be like ships passing in the night as it concerns your Christian lives and your church membership. No, we are called to serve the Lord together. We do this by working together, of course, to raise our children in the Lord, those who have them. But it goes beyond this. It goes beyond this. I love watching married couples working together, for instance, to show hospitality, to encourage young believers, to serve in mission and the discipleship of others. I remember in the early days when Marla and I lived in Edinburgh, Scotland, there was not a Sunday that we could see any time in the near future over the next couple of months that we had not been asked to be in the home of the church members there. It was extraordinary. Now, many of those church members were in their 60s, 70s, and 80s, and they were retired, and they had lots of time to prepare for those things. And I understand that dynamic. It was a different context in their church. But one thing I did see was the intentionality as married couples to love and serve and invest in the younger people in the church, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to help them understand God's way better, to encourage them to read good books, to feed them, something very practical that you could do for young people, to feed them. You see, Priscilla and Aquila were such a couple. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Acts, he writes this, "Clearly, we have an example of a couple who had given 7 or 8 years of intensive gospel work while exiled from their native home in Rome. In the midst of adversity, they were a source of immense good to others. Instead of feeling sorry for themselves, they turned their difficulty into an opportunity for ministry. They utilized their marriage, unique as it was to some extent, to the advantage of the gospel." To the advantage of the gospel. I think it's appropriate for us to pause and to ask if our own marriages show something of this. Are we living with this kind of purpose? Do we see our homes and our marriages and our families as those which would help to propel the gospel forward and be a salt and light in the midst of our covenant community, the church, which then, of course, has its impact reverberating outside of the church? Do we live with this kind of purpose and intentionality? Does the gospel of grace that we so love compel us to be intentional with our witness as married couples and as families? Well, of course, we all fail to live as we would want to live in these ways, but we do want to seek God's grace and help and strength as we consider Priscilla and Aquila and the way that they served the church in this first century context. They certainly show their usefulness to Apollos, don't they, in the city of Ephesus. This leads us to the third and final section, Apollos in Ephesus. Look with me again at verse 24. Verse 24. "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Who is this Apollos? We remember hearing his name later, of course, in Corinthians, because there he had such a strong personality. We can see why some people were following Apollos. Some people were following Paul. We remember in the beginning of the book of Corinthians, letter to the Corinthians, this kind of appeal from Paul to be united under one baptism, the baptism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But who is this Apollos? Well, he was an Egyptian. He was from North Africa, from the city of Alexandria, a very important city in antiquity. He knew the Old Testament backwards and forwards. He was eloquent, we learn, in his articulation of its contents and truth. He was truly a gifted theologian, scholar. We learn in verse 25 that he had been taught the way of the Lord and was fervently and accurately teaching others. This was a zealous man. However, there was one problem. He was missing massive amounts of information. If we could only transport ourselves back and to the synagogue, and Priscilla and Aquila are listening to this man who is eloquently and passionately teaching about the Messiah, but massive amounts of information are missing from his gospel. And so, not unlike the Peruvian pastor in the Andes Mountains, his understanding was limited because he didn't have key doctrine. He only knew of the baptism of John, which probably means he didn't have full information about the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return of Jesus Christ. And if we could pause here for a moment. This is not unlike so many today. Many who profess the name of Christ, but only have bits and pieces of the truth. It's not cohesive. It's not put together. It's like a mosaic that has lots of missing tiles. And it's missing that which is often most important. It's what Mike Horton often calls Christless Christianity. A Christianity that touches upon different things and perhaps is rooted in traditionalism or in moral strivings or whatever, but is absent of the gospel. Many professing Christians are led astray by various trends and cultural movements because of these giant holes in their theology, because of these missing components in their confession of faith. It's why the Christian faith, as I just said, is often viewed as no more than a collection of moral maxims or good advice. It's why people today are saying, you know, the gospel is not enough to cure our current maladies in our culture. It's why they think that it's just a mere deflection and an excuse to talk about the coming of Christ and the making of all things right and judging with equity. You see, when we don't fully understand the gospel and the word of God, we tend to make more of that which we make more of things than we should make of them, and make less of things than we should be making of them. So rather than embarrass Apollos by correcting him in the synagogue, no, Apollos, you're getting it all wrong. No, they, in a godly way, it says, took him aside and explained the way more accurately. Notice in the text, they explained the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They explained the way, the gospel, more accurately to him. And this is something, of course, that we must be committed to as a church as Christians, explaining the way more accurately to our friends, to our neighbors, to our family members, explaining the way more accurately. He then wanted to go to Achaia, that is to Corinth, and a letter of recommendation was given to him, and he greatly helped. It says he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Why was Apollos a faithful missionary? Because he proclaimed the gospel. Because he refuted erroneous teaching. Because he himself was teachable. He himself was teachable. And he labored to make mature disciples. Apollo was a faithful missionary because he proclaimed the gospel, he refuted erroneous teaching, and he labored to make mature disciples. This gospel that he proclaimed is a gospel, as we have already said many times in this sermon, that must be central to our Christian lives, central to our message as a church, central to our response of what is the world's greatest need. The world's greatest need, while there is always a need to make things better in our culture, to make things more just, to make things more fair, there we will always have that. And we don't ever want to act like that's not a problem. Of course it is, and it always has been, and it always will be to some measure, and we always should work to make things better. Yes, yes, yes. But our ultimate hope will never be in government policies or better politicians or what happens in November. It will never be in those things. And so those of you who are putting your hope and your trust in those things, you are putting your hope and your trust in that which will not save, will not fulfill, will not eradicate your fears, will not give you true and everlasting hope. It's extraordinary to me in the lead up to presidential elections every 4 years, how much hope is placed in a person, a fallen person, almost like they are in a messianic state, that they're going to save the world. But no, it's only Christ who can save us. Christ who was sent by God to save sinners. Christ who himself is the eternal Son of God, sent into the world, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, obeying every jot and tittle of the law. Why? Because we fail to do so every single day. So he fulfills all righteousness. And then he goes beyond the law, doing what to us would be the unthinkable. As a perfect, righteous, spotless lamb, the Lamb of God, he lays his life down on the altar. He lays his life down on the cross, and he is crucified, slain for us on that cursed cross, with our sins upon him. Not only our sins upon him, but in his person he received the very wrath of God in our stead. So he bears our sin. He goes literally through hell by bearing the wrath of God for us. And then he dies. The wages of sin is death. He paid our wages. And then he goes to the tomb, and he's there for 3 days. And on the third day, he rises again. And he declares victory over Satan, sin, hell, and death. That is where our hope must lie, dear ones, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is where our hope should be. Not in the kingdoms of this world. Not in prime ministers and presidents and representatives in our government. We do not trust in horses or chariots or presidents. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. We trust in Christ the Messiah. And Christ rose from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and he gave them instruction on what they were to do. And then he ascended into heaven. And he is at work in his church from that day to now, building his church. For he has many people in this place and in every place around the world. There are people who are waiting to hear the gospel, waiting to believe the gospel and to be gathered into the church to be discipled as they make their way to heaven all by grace. This is what God is doing. He is saving sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. He is taking dead sinners and uniting them to his risen Son. And in Christ, we are forgiven of all of our sins. We are robed in his righteousness, and we are guaranteed everlasting life. It's one reason I love the Lord's Day so much, because it's a day to stop and to remember these things. This is what compelled Paul. This, the love of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what motivated Apollos to go to Corinth and to proclaim the gospel and to strengthen the souls of those who had believed by God's grace. Apollo was a faithful missionary because he preached the gospel, because he refuted erroneous teaching that contradicted the gospel, and he labored to make mature disciples. Well, dear ones, this past week has been an emotional one, a heavy one for all of us. This past 2.5 months have been heavy and taxing on our emotions, on our lives. We have the COVID-19, the subsequent economic disaster, so many who are out of work, who have lost their small businesses, the unjust killing of George Floyd, videoed for all the world to see, the protests and the riots, the wanton destruction of many of our cities in America, the racial tension and the cries for justice, all in addition to the struggles and challenges of our individual lives. How are we to respond to it all? How are we as Christian believers to respond to it all? Well, first of all, number one, hope in God and in his crucified and resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Hope in God and in his crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. The first century Roman world had its fair share of social and civil upheaval and unrest, and Christians endured many waves of persecution. It's almost a surprise that Paul leaves Corinth and goes on his journeys not being pushed out of Corinth, because he's undergone so much persecution already. But there is civil unrest and persecution, deadly persecution taking place. We've seen this over and over in Paul's travels. Let us not despair in our current situation. Let us trust the Lord. Let us not despair, but remember that God loves us, that God has us in his eternal grip, and that he will never let us go. That is our ultimate confidence. Not that things will necessarily get better in our culture, but that God has saved us. Dear sinner, if you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You are counted as righteous, and you are headed to glory. May that be your comfort today. But then secondly, we see in our passage that we are called to be active in service to our Lord. The Christian life is not a sedentary life. The Christian life is a life of service. If you are married, commit to serving God in various ways together. Together, encourage missionaries. Together, show hospitality. Together, explain the way of the Lord to others. Together, adopt a college student. Together, visit a shut-in. Together, make a meal and deliver it to someone in need. Together, take a missions trip, etc., etc., etc. Perhaps there is someone that you can explain the way of Christ more fully to, more accurately to. And in these days of social unrest and racial tension, consider ways that you may love your neighbor more faithfully. And dear ones, lest we forget, lest our impulse is to think that the more we do, the more accepted by God that we are, all of these activities that we do in the service of our Lord are done not in order that we might be saved, but because we are already saved, because we are in Christ, and in Christ we are launched into a life of worship and service unto our Lord. And so, united to Christ, forgiven of our sins, wrapped in Christ's very righteousness, and declared righteous in God's sight, let us therefore live for His glory as it concerns the mission of the church, as it concerns our marriages, and as it concerns our willingness to explain the gospel way more clearly to others. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word, a portion which is filled with lots of travel details and itinerary and new figures in the context of a local church, but whereby we are reminded of the beauty and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ for us, as well as the model of missionary activity that's taking place. And Lord, You did give us Your word for our instruction. Help us to respond to it by grace through faith, strengthened as we toil and labor by the energy of Christ and by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.